And you can have a seat. Would you guys just take a second and thank our band for leading us? Appreciate them. My name is Dean Fulks. If this is your first Sunday, I'm the lead pastor here, and we are thrilled that you've taken the opportunity to be with us. If you're tuning in, listening online, we're grateful that you are with us as well. We've been in our Advent series. This is week number two, where we're kind of looking at the big picture narrative of Christmas. So not as much the specific stories that are attached to Christmas from the scriptures, but more looking at the big picture. Why did Jesus have to come? And what's going to happen in the future? So the big idea for the series is that not only has the Messiah come, right, but that he is also coming again. That's what we've been talking about every week, and we'll continue to do that through Christmas. By the way, on Christmas Eve, we will have two services that evening at 5 o'clock and 6:15. Hope you take the opportunity not only to come, but to bring somebody with you. The issue that we talked about last week is that throughout the Old Testament, God made covenants. And so we talked about the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, made it all the way to the covenant that God made with Abraham in the book of Genesis. And so today we're going to move forward and look at how God continues to make promises, these promises of hope, these covenants. And so whenever you say something, you make a commitment of your words to somebody, that's important. I'll read you a little narrative that I saw that came from the game a couple of weeks ago from a guy known on Twitter only as Vet Buck. That's his name. So here's what he says. So I don't know why it hit me up in C-Deck, just had this crazy feeling in the third quarter. Michigan prepping to punt. During the TV timeout, I stood up, turned around to all of the Buckeye faithful surrounded me and declared, folks, we have not returned a punt for a touchdown all year. Get ready, because that's about to change. Huge dude, a few rows in front of me, stands up and says, if that goes down, I'm going to kiss you. Well, you know what happens. Chris Olave blocks a punt, Seven Banks picks it up and scores. Immediately, everyone turns and looks at me like I'm a prophet. All of a sudden, people are asking me for lottery numbers. Big dude stands up. Looks at me, turns his hat around backwards and says, here I come, a promise is a promise. So the moral of the story, right, is be careful about the covenants that you make. Be careful about the words that you speak. Throughout the Old Testament, God does this. He makes covenants. And so we're going to move from the covenant with Abraham forward to today. We're going to talk about the covenant with David. In between Abraham and David, as the people occupy the promised land, eventually from the Exodus and Moses, and we talked about that in the Into the Wild series, and then under Joshua's leadership, then they move on to the period of the judges. After that's over, the people decide that they want a king. They choose their own king, the wrong king, Saul. And then after that, God chooses the king, David. And that's really the covenant that we're going to focus on today, this Davidic covenant. But just to point out that the people of Israel consistently chose kings that did a poor job. They poorly reflected God, poorly reflected his glory. Some of them were just okay. So I just picked a middle of the road king just for comparison for us, a guy named Amaziah. Here's what the scriptures say about Amaziah and his reign. Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years. Think about that, almost three decades of leadership. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. Yet not with a whole heart. I don't know what you want said of you whenever you are no longer here. But I'm pretty sure what you don't want said of you is Keith, or Sharon, they are the best half-hearted person that I ever knew, right? That's basically what the scriptures say about Amaziah. Yeah, he did the right things, but he didn't do them with the whole heart. And it begs the question for me as we start to talk about David today, what does God expect from us? And it's a simple answer, I guess. It's just everything, that we are all that we're completely in. That we're 100% committed. I'm pretty sure that you're not going to go to work tomorrow, right? And you're not going to see your supervisor, your boss, and they're not going to say to you, hey, listen, I need two really great days from you this week, and the other three, just make them mediocre. I'll take two, you got three. That's not what your boss expects, right? Whenever coaches talk to the team and they get them together before the game, the Cleveland Browns coach has never gotten his offensive line together, and right before they take the field and said, hey, guys, I need about 65% from, or maybe he does. Maybe that's what's wrong. He never says that, right? What does a coach always say? A coach always says, I want 110%. You see, a couple get married. They never stand up there facing each other on their wedding day, taking their vows and say, I promise to love, honor, and cherish you a pretty good chunk of the time, right? They don't do that. Why? Because your spouse expects 100% commitment, that you are completely in. So just like your spouse and just like your boss and just like your coaches, why would we think that God would expect anything less from us than 100% commitment? Now, I didn't say 100% perfection. That's not his expectation. But his expectation is that you and I are 100% committed to our relationship with him. Now, you're going to say back to me, but Dean, I just want to hear about grace and mercy. And I agree with that. We all need grace and we all need mercy. And at the same time, we all have a level of response to God's grace and mercy. So you're going to say to me, Dean, do you really mean that God expects for me at times to voluntarily suffer loss, to voluntarily give up my time, to voluntarily give up some sort of pleasure that I could otherwise easily have or engage in? Do you mean that God would expect me to confess my sin, humble my pride? Absolutely. That's exactly what God expects from us. And so what we're going to see in David today, what we're going to see in David's life, is that I think there are significant reasons as you look at him that God chose him to make a covenant. The scriptures are clear that you and I need vision to live. Proverbs 27, where there is no vision, people die. And I don't know if that means a physical death necessarily. I think more it's a death of intentionality. It's people who walk around our world a lot. And they just have no intention. They have no vision. They have no destination. They have no reason or purpose for living. David, of all things, David was very clear about that. The difference between us and God is that God's vision is for the quality of your heart, not the quantity of your stuff. So what does God see in David? Just as a big picture, looking at David's life. Let's think about some things we know about David. First of all, his musicianship was second to none. Whenever Saul struggled with these voices that he heard in his head, the only thing that could quiet them was David coming to play the harp. His music was like a musical Prozac, right, to Saul to calm the voices in Saul's head. David was a military warrior. And not just he led battles from behind the scenes, but when David fights Goliath and he wins this battle for the nation, when he downs the Philistine champion, he can't even shave. He's not even old enough, right? To incredible warrior from a young age. He was a poet. David wrote the majority of the Psalms, which we kind of refer to as the prayer book, right, for the human race. For thousands and thousands of years, people have prayed these psalms back and back and back to one another. He was a leader in their country. He calmed the borders of Israel. He was a statesman par excellence to the degree that when Hebrews look backwards, even in their time, hundreds of years past, and even today, they look back at David's rule as kind of the golden age of Israel, kind of like their Camelot, if you will. David's mentioned 600 times in the Old Testament, another 60 times in the New Testament, 66 different opportunities there are that you see in both Old Testament and New Testament to talk about the reign and the significance of David and of his ministry that are longer, larger portions of Scripture. Matter of fact, so much so that when God closes the scriptures in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, the Messiah, Jesus, right, he refers to himself, how? As the offspring of David. Today, the flag that flies over Israel is the Star of David. He's a big deal in their history. What was it about David? Here you've got the musicianship, right, of a Pavarotti. You've got the military leadership of a Patton or a Schwarzkopf. You've got the poetic soul of a Shakespeare. You've got the statesmanship, the leadership of a Lincoln or a Reagan. Not to mention the Bible says that he was an incredible looking guy. So here you've got a guy that's extremely good looking, maybe like a Kirk Cameron that my wife thinks is very attractive, but I don't think so, not so much. I mean, not that I'm bitter. I'm not bitter about that. If you've ever seen him in public, he's a little shorter than you think, a little dumper. I kind of feel bad for him, to be honest with you. But that's David. He's this guy. But what was it about not just his abilities, but what were the qualities? I want to give you three covenant words about David, three things that we see in his life as you move through the narrative. Now, obviously, the narrative starts in 1 Samuel 16, where David is chosen to be the king. David comes out of the family of Jesse. God calls the national prophet Samuel to come down to Jesse's house and says the next king is going to come from his sons. And when you get there, I'll tell you which of the sons it's going to be. And so he gets there, he announces to Jesse. Jesse gets all of his sons together, and he runs all of the sons out in front of Samuel. And here's kind of how that goes in 1 Samuel 16, verse 9. Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." So what Jesse does, and that's just a summary of this event that happens. Jesse gets all the sons together, and he throws them all out there in front of Samuel. Well, almost all of them out there in front of the national prophet. And the oldest one was Eliab. Eliab had stature among his brothers. He was a great-looking young man, according to the scriptures. And so they walk Eliab in, and everybody in the room's like, "Oh, yeah, that's a king right there." Now, if you're looking for a king, Eliab is the Hebrew word for beast. So whenever he walked in, everybody's like, "Not really, I'm just kidding." Everybody walks in, everybody's like, "Beast, yeah." But you're like, "Man, that would have been cool." He walks in, everybody's like, "That's the king." And God says to Samuel, "That's not the king." And then the second son is Abinadab, and they make Abinadab come in, and you know, he's like, "Oh, well," Abinadab's like, "Finally, you know, somebody's gonna recognize me in the family. I'm smart." So he thinks God values intelligence, and God says to Samuel, "It's not him." And then Shema's like, "Yeah, it's obviously God values connectors, you know, people who understand relationships, and that's me, and that's my role in the family, maybe, and not him." And so they go through all of the sons, and God says to Samuel, "It's none of these. None of these sons. None of these are the next king." And so Samuel, you know, is confused. And so down in verse 11, Samuel says to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he says, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, that means redheaded. He was ruddy and have beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed on David from that day forward. Now, what's funny to me is Samuel, this national prophet, kind of like the Billy Graham of Israel, he says to Jesse, the dad of the clan, he's like, "Are these all of your sons?" And he's like, "No, there's one other son, but he's out there." He doesn't even say his name. It's almost like Jesse doesn't even remember David's name, which I have kids, and I forget their names all the time. I say their names wrong all the time, so I get that. But it's almost like he's like, I got one more. He's out there, and what's his name is out there in the field keeping the sheep. But I'm sure it's not him. This can't be a what's his name out there. And they bring David in, and God says to Samuel, that's the one. The youngest, which in their culture would have never have gotten recognized. And I don't know, I'm the youngest of four. How many of y'all are the youngest of your siblings? Yeah, we know why God chose David, don't we? Yeah. So anyway, moving forward, God says he's the one. And it says the Spirit of God rushes on David from that day moving forward. So let me give you three covenant words that I see about David's life that are much more important maybe than some of the things that we typically talk about. Number one is serving. The scriptures say that David was out tending the sheep, right? And that was the consistency of David's life. I don't know about you, if it was me, and all of a sudden among my brothers, my older brothers, I'm anointed to be the next king of Israel by the national prophet. I'm gonna change my business card from shepherd to king elect, right? And all of a sudden I'm gonna look at my brothers differently. Being the youngest every now and then, those of you who raise your hand, you get a little picked on, right? In your family, all of a sudden everything would have changed in my family. I've been David. I'd have looked at my brothers and I would have said, "Man, the royal feet are hurting. Oh." I would have sat down and put him, "Eliab, you take one, and Shema, you take the other one." And I mean, my whole demeanor would have changed. Not David. You know what he does? He goes back out and he tends sheep. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, whenever they send David to play music for Saul, they have to call him in from tending the sheep. 1 Samuel chapter 17, the next chapter over, when David fights Goliath, where do they call David from? Out tending the sheep. What is he doing out there? He's the next king. What is he out there telling the sheep? I'm the next king of... What is he doing? He's serving. He understands, he's humble, and he understands who he is, and he understands that he wasn't anointed because of him. He was anointed because God chose to anoint him. And somehow, someway, an incredible sense of the quality of David's heart, he's able to maintain humility in the midst of anointing. It's really unbelievable when you think about it. That he has this consistency of serving in his life. So let me ask you, how you doing serving? I say this all the time. Serving is how you grow. That's not the only way that you grow, but it's a significant way that you grow, that you serve others, that you love your neighbor as yourself, according to the great commandment, right, in the New Testament. How are you doing? Sorry, some of you are going to say, well, does God really want me to serve? Listen, don't put a question mark where God puts a period. The scriptures are thorough that you and I are called to serve. How are you doing in the area of serving others? How are you doing in the area of seeing yourself as a reflection of God who came to give his life for you to serve us? How are you seeing yourself as a reflection to serve other people? And listen, there are incredible opportunities to serve. I'll show you a picture of some empty plastic bins. And the only reason I show you the picture of the empty bins is to tell you that a couple of our life groups got together this year for kind of the pre-Christmas Thanksgiving season, and they turned these empty plastic bins into the second picture that I'll show you up here. And these are finals week bins for international students at Ohio State. So I don't know if you know this or not, but a little more than 10% of the student body population at Ohio State, a little more, I think about 7,000-ish students are internationals. The majority of those are from Southeast Asia. So a couple of our life groups got together. They partnered with international friends and made finals week kits for international students that are partnered with international friends. What are we doing? We're just building bridges as opportunities to serve the people that God is bringing to us and in our city. Another one of our life groups I saw posted a picture on Facebook last week. They got together and they went out and bought Christmas presents for the foster families in Delaware County, providing Christmas presents for all the foster kids in Delaware County, or children who are in fostering families. And some of them looked at one another and realized that this was 10 years that they've been doing this. This was their 10th Christmas. For a decade, they've been getting together, think about that, a decade of providing just a moment of joy and help and support to families that are helping and supporting kids. There are incredible, all kinds of incredible opportunities to serve. And you're going to say to me, I know, but Dean, sometimes I look around and it's just overwhelming. There are so many needs. There's so many things I could do. Listen, just pick one. Serve somebody the way you wish you could serve everybody. Don't be overwhelmed by the needs of everyone. Serve someone the way that you wish that you could serve everyone. If you're wondering what opportunities are available, on December the 23rd, that's a Sunday, two Sundays from now, we have a Life Teams orientation. You can come that Sunday morning, sign up for the Life Teams orientation on the LifePoint app, and you can hear more about opportunities to serve. That's the first thing I see about David. The second thing that I see about David is not just serving, but worshiping. David was unique in the way that he worshiped. As a matter of fact, after he's been king for a while, there's a unique moment. The enemies of Israel had taken the Ark of the Covenant. They had taken it and stored it. It had been outside the country for years and years and years before David becomes king. David conquers the country, right? The battle gets settled. Because of some miraculous events, the ark is found and it gets returned. And when it gets returned, it's brought into the city of Jerusalem. And when that happens, there's this uncontainable joy. I want to say that to you again. Uncontainable joy that David has, because the ark represents God's presence. So the presence of God is being brought back into the city of God. And when the presence of God gets into the city of God, the leader of God, right? God's leader in the city has this crazy, passionate joy. And he busts into this dance in front of all the people, leading all the people. And when he dances in front of the people, he has to gird up his kingly garments, right, to do that. And his wife, Michal, is embarrassed. Matter of fact, here's what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of her window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. There's this uncontainable joy about David. And Michal goes to him essentially, and what she says in the end of that chapter is, oh, how the king has embarrassed himself today. And David says, and I will embarrass myself again. In moments where the presence of God meets the people of God, I will find myself in these same moments. So let me ask you, where do you see moments of uncontainable joy in your life? What is it that stirs your passion, your emotions? You put those two things together, we would spiritually call those affections for God. What are the things that stir, or maybe not even for God, what is it that you are so stirred to the point that you are affectionate that it just leaks out of you? I'll tell you something that every pastor in Central Ohio would like to say to his congregation, but most times is afraid to say it. We wish that people were as passionate about their relationship with God as they are Ohio State football. And that's not a joke. I'm not even kidding. We wish that people would leap up out of their seats when it was time to sing. We wish that people had the joy springing that were so passionate that they express. And listen, I'm one of, right? I'm one of. I understand. I'm a graduate of the school. I get it. And at the same time, I wonder about myself sometimes. Where are my effect? Where do my ultimate allegiances lie? Because sometimes more passion leaks out of me on Saturdays than it does on Sundays. And I think sometimes it says something about me. I don't know about you, but I feel like it says something about me sometimes. What would it be like for guys to show up here on Sunday morning, eye black on, that says Philippians 4:13 on it, right? Somebody gets baptized over there and going public, and one guy points at another guy across the room, and they run and they jump and they do the shoulder turn, you know, where they bump up against each other. Somebody says, yeah, man, this is my day. They go back there, they grab a book. When they cross the line of faith, we got a Gatorade cooler back there. We dump it on them, right? That we were that passionate. I think I actually maybe even mentioned this idea 5, 6, 7 years ago, and a couple of our life groups got together and decided they were going to tailgate. I rolled in here one Sunday morning. They're out there tailgating one Sunday morning. Because it's important that our ultimate affections, that something is stirred in us, that we're more passionate about God than we are about anything else, that there is no rival for him, for our love and our affection. Listen, I know God did not send his one and only son to die for us so that we could be about 75% committed. So you've got serving, and you've got worshiping, and then the third one is giving. Now, when it got to the third one, as I was studying this week, I went to the thesaurus because I wanted to get a different word, right? Donating, subsidizing, bequeathing. I thought, I'm going to go with bequeathing. That's what I'm going to go with. No one knows what that means, right? Because as soon as you talk about giving, everybody's like, oh gosh, here we go. So let me just say, if you're here today, you're our guest, you're here today, you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, you get a pass, right? You get a pass on this one. But for those of us who are committed Christians in the family of God, part of the mission of God in the world, God wants to help us become generous people. This works in David's life. There's a moment in David's life where God says to him, I want you to build an altar and I want you to make a sacrifice and I want you to do it right here on a specific piece of land. David's going to do what God wants. Now, the problem was David didn't own the land. The guy who owned the land was a guy named Araunah. So David goes to Araunah and he says, hey, I want to buy this piece of land from you and I'm going to make a sacrifice because that's what God has called me to do. Araunah, smart guy, right? This is the king of the country. Araunah says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. I'm going to give you the land, and then I'm going to give you an animal to sacrifice, and then I'm going to give you the wood. I'm going to give you everything you need. Rocks, I'll build the altar for you. Everything's yours. You're not going to pay me a cent. And here's David's response, 2 Samuel 24:24. But the king said to Araunah, no, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God. That cost me nothing. So David brought bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David understood that part of his relationship with God was becoming a generous person. He expected to invest some of the resources that God had given him for the sake of the kingdom. By the way, that's a bigger deal than we realize. It wasn't just a sacrifice. That floor, that threshing floor of Araunah, that little piece of land, becomes the place where the temple is ultimately built. There, it's an amazing story if you read it all the way through. So David makes an investment that goes long beyond, thousands of years beyond what he ever could have imagined. We have opportunities to do that. Because of the generosity of our family. In other words, you probably don't know this, some of you maybe do. There was a local church plant here in our area about a month or so ago that had their trailer stolen. So all of their sound equipment, tens of thousands of dollars, somebody came in, hitched it up, stole it, ran off with it. Left them in a terrible spot. Here they are, moving into school, set up, tear down every week. I heard about it on Thursday night. Because of your partnership and your generosity, right, and us and our partnership with our church planting network, I made a phone call on Friday. We were able to get them another trailer that they've been able to use for the last couple of months so that they could still meet on Sundays till they were able to work with their insurance company to get everything back and to get it all back and settled. So this week, I was able to have lunch with the church planting pastor, and we sat down, had a great time. He was telling me all the things that God's doing in their church plant. And at the end, he pulled out a check and he said, hey, we just want to make an investment in your church. And I said, don't even think about it. And he's like, listen, man, I said, don't say another word. And he's like, no, I know sometimes you say that, but we really want to get, I said, no way, we're not doing it. He said, well, what if you just take that check? And I was like, yeah, put it in the Dean Folk Scholarship Fund. That'd be great. I remember he was kidding me, right? And I was kidding back with him. And I said, no way. We want to sacrifice as a church and as a body. You take that, you put that back into the ministry of your church and what you guys are doing and how you guys are trying to reach and grow the kingdom here. How do things like that happen? Why do things like that happen? Because of your generosity. I want to give you another opportunity. Today, as you think about generosity, you know, I told you at the beginning of this year that really we were thinking this year, praying this year towards families and relationships. And so this year, we developed the LifePoint family framework. Chris Wierzowski, our family ministries pastor, mentioned that a couple of weeks ago. We did a parenting conference this year. We've helped invest in couples being able to go at critical moments or people go see counselors at critical moments and pair them up with biblical counselors and help them in crisis critical moments. And here's one more opportunity. I asked 29 people from our church, 29 couples or individuals from our church to write a book with me. And the whole idea of this book is that we're going to address the needs that come with relationships. More than anything else, as you talk to our staff team, the greatest needs we have are in the areas of relationships. And so, kind of keeping it in line with what we did with the first book that we offer to people every Sunday, this is book is called Your Next 30 Days of Relationships. I'll show you a picture of it up here. 29 different stories. I'm going to write one chapter with 29 other people and their stories. So let me just say it to you this way. What if there was a book that could help address for people in the middle of crisis? What do you do when you have a chronic illness that's never going to change and that's going to affect your family going forward? What do you do when you lose a child, tragically lose a child? How do you address issues of sexuality for men and sexuality for women inside the context of Christianity? How do you address issues of work-life balance? What about the issue of divorce and how that affects families and people? What about navigating single life issues in a world and a culture like we're in today? What if there was a resource that would list out for you 20 different ideas about how you can make memories with your kids, catalog those digitally, allow them to go back and watch them consistently so that they remember, the kids, that they love each other and that your family loves each other so they don't fight all of the time and just go at each other all the time? That's what this book encompasses and tries to. It's going to be an incredible resource for us as a church family moving forward to give to people who find themselves in crisis situations. So here's the opportunity. Some of you maybe would like to say, you know what, Dean, I've gotten to year end and I've talked to the person who does my taxes and I'd like to give towards something here at the end of the year. We're calling this the Out of Sight Project. And if you'd like to make a year-end gift towards the Out of Sight Project, here's what we're going to do. For every $10 you donate, we're going to order a book. And for every one of those books that you order today, you'll see these out at all of our guest central tables and in our kiosks. You can grab a card, one of these cards. You can take it and you can stuff it in a stocking if you want. You can wrap it up with a Christmas present if you want. The books will be printed in January and they'll be back in time for Valentine's Day whenever we'll distribute them. And probably saying, why are you calling it the Out of Sight Project? Here's why. I'm going to show you a picture of our new site that will house our new church home in 2021 is when we're hoping to move into a new building on the piece of land that we bought as part of the Move 321 project. You'll notice a couple of things about the site. On your right side, the east side, I believe, of the property, outlined in red, you'll see a road there. As part of the site development that we have to do, Delaware County has asked us to participate in helping put this road in, which is a huge benefit to us, both in the development of the site, the future of our church, and the costs that we're going to incur. We have a couple of ponds that you see that are spread out all over the site. It's a lot of extra work that we're working through in finding ways to deal with water retention. So our hope, goal, dream is that as we begin to move dirt over there next year, we can address these site costs as we go. So in the Out of Sight Project, what you have the opportunity to do, if you'd like to make a year-end gift, if you'd like to buy one book, great, buy one book. You can go to the website, text, or app, choose Out of Sight Project as your giving option. Once you've done that, grab a card. If you say, Dean, you know what? I'd like to make a larger year-end gift, maybe $1,000 you'd like to give to the Out of Sight Project. And then you start to think, wait a minute, that's 100 books, right? At $10 a book, that's about what they are. I mean, I hope you have 100 friends you'd like to give a book to, but I'm guessing that you don't. So you think, what would I do in that situation? You can take as many of those books out of that 100 as you donate towards, it's fine. And the rest of those, we will keep here at the church and use as resources to help folks who are single, folks who are engaged, couples who are in crisis, and families who are in crisis. It's going to be a great resource for us across all four of our campuses to be able to distribute those to families for the next couple of years. So it's an opportunity for you to do good, do good. That's the way I look at it. It's an opportunity for you to invest in the future of families and at the same time invest in us moving forward in the site development costs with our new land and new facility. I was thinking about this week in light of what David did on the threshing floor of Araunah. I believe that this is at least a 200-year decision. Because I said to you, and I want to be real clear, I said this to you a couple weeks ago. When we build that facility and we move in over there in 2021, that building won't disciple one person. And at the same time, I believe for 200 years, the next 200 years, I believe people are going to drive by that building on Route 23 and they're going to know when they look and see it, that's a place that I can go and know I can find God there. I can meet God there. What else? I want you to think, I thought about this week. What else can you do that will last 200 years? I hope you'll take the opportunity to pray and to take that step. And if you have something you would like to give towards here towards the end of the year, that you give towards the Out of Sight Project. You know what I see in David's life? I see that same pattern. Here's the New Testament epitaph of David's life. It comes in Acts chapter 13, verses 22 and 36. And when he had removed him, Saul, first king of Israel, God raised up David to be their next king, of whom he testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all of my will. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers. We all hear David was a man after God's own heart. But the second part to me is more powerful. And David, after he served the purpose of God among his generations, among his day, David did what he was called to do. David had vision that he had the end in sight and he lived that direction. Now the struggle with that biblically, the tension with that is what? David wasn't perfect. I mean, he was way less than perfect. Adultery, really secondhand homicide, murder. And yet, the scriptures say, not in a way that excuses David's sin, but in a way that says he was a man. His passion was about me. And so the incredible thing about David's life is that he understood that he could, even in the midst of sin and darkness and things he had done wrong, that he could repent and recover, that he could start over. See, why doesn't God punish David? Why doesn't God take David out? Because 1,000 or so years later, not David, but the one the scriptures call the Son of David, the long-awaited Messiah, Jesus Christ, leaves heaven, comes to earth, and he sacrifices himself for your sins and my sins. And listen, David was incredible. David freed Israel from their enemies. But Jesus comes, the Messiah comes, and he frees people from their sins. And as much as the people wanted the glory of David in the Old Testament to move forward with them as a country, the glory of the Son of David, the Messiah, will last eternally. And you and I have the opportunity to live wholehearted, 100% committed. Let's pray together. God, thank you for what we know and what we see in the life of David and the covenant, God, that you made with him, that the Messiah would come from him, would come from his line and would be a king like him. God, I pray that you see those same things in us, not 100% perfect, but God, I pray that we're 100% committed. As we just continue to pray right now, if you're here today and you're a Christian, I want to be real intentional about this moment of prayer. I want to ask you a question. How committed are you? Not in a legalistic kind of way, do you do everything perfect? But if I were to say to you 1 to 10, put a number on it right now. How committed are you? And what would it take to move the needle more God's direction? I bet you'll find an answer in serving, in worshiping, in giving. God, as much as we can, as much as we know, as imperfect as we are, we bring our hearts and our lives and we lay them down, God, in front of you. And Lord, we know that you know everything that there is to know about us. And so because of that, God, you know our flaws and our sins, and you know the areas where maybe, God, we hoard our time. Maybe, God, that we turn our affections in a different direction. You know, God, how, where we spend and invest, God, the resources that you have so kindly given to us. And so, God, just in a moment of humility right now, we want to repent and return. The scriptures say that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And God, I pray that you will renew our passion. That God, you will renew our vision for what we can be and can become. And help us, God, to make an eternal difference among our generation. Make us a people, God, after your heart. It's in your name we pray. Amen.